A man whom we've all learned to respect and love. A man I'm proud to introduce to you tonight, Dr. Arnold Kuntz.
There's a way to put this down a little farther. I'll do so to avoid brain damage just in case somebody decides to pray again. Thank you, Mr. Toastmaster. It's a somewhat frightening, but an absolutely fascinating experience to participate in such an erudite happening as this theologian's convocation. One cannot help but be nearly overwhelmed by the acumen and the academic prowess gathered into this one room this night. And everybody is so accurate, I noticed, and so correct, even in the use of the English language. Very impressive. Walt Zeile has been going around these last 2 days counting up the number of times and noting the style with which, for an example, the device of the editorial we has been used here among this group. Like, we have an article appearing in such and such a journal tomorrow. Not that the Council of Presidents members have not been exposed to the editorial we before. As a matter of fact, at our very last meeting, Dr. Preuss used it when he told us, "Gentlemen, we have to raise $30 million next year to cover our expenses." The Lone Ranger and Tonto were riding across the western plain, and suddenly they were confronted by a band of hostile Indians. And the Lone Ranger turned to Tonto and said, "What'll we do?" And Tonto, in that cryptic way of his, said, "Sahib, ride north." So they rode north for a little bit and suddenly came upon another band of hostile Indians. And the Lone Ranger turned to Tonto and said, "What'll we do?" And Tonto, in that cryptic way of his, said, "Sahib, ride west." So they rode west for a while, came upon yet another band of hostile Indians. The Lone Ranger turned to Tonto and said, "What'll we do?" And Tonto, in that cryptic way of his, said, "Sahib, ride south." So they rode south and came upon the largest and the fiercest looking band of Indians you will ever see in your whole life. And the Lone Ranger turned to Tonto and said, "What'll we do?" And Tonto, in that cryptic way of his, said, "What do you mean, we?" Skilled, however, as all of you are in the use of the English language, there are some things which, because of our German background, we cannot do from a lectern or from a pulpit, which can be accomplished by pastors and preachers of other denominations. I call to your attention, for an example, the case of the fiercely nationalistic Irish priest, who spent all of his time in the pulpit telling his people how terrible the English people are, calling them traitors and betrayers and underhanded schemers. He did that so long that the complaining finally reached the ears of the bishop, and the bishop went down and said he was going to have to stop that. He simply couldn't use the pulpit to run down the English people that way, but it didn't do any good. The next Sunday he got up in the pulpit and he said how bad the English people were, traitors and betrayers and underhanded schemers. So a very influential member of the congregation went to the bishop, and the bishop called the priest in and said, "That's it. Once more like that and you're defrocked." So the next Sunday the priest got up in the pulpit and he said, "This morning I'm going to preach to you folks about the Last Supper." And the congregation was overjoyed, for at last they would have a proper kind of sermon. And in the process of the sermon, the priest told the story of the Last Supper, and in his own words, he pointed out, at one point the master looked about the room and he said, "Here in this room, there is a traitor, a betrayer, and an underhanded schemer." And Peter looked at the master and he said, "Is it I, Lord?" And the master said, "No." And John looked at the master and he said, "Is it I, Lord?" And the master said, "No." And James looked at the master and said, "Is it I, Lord?" And the master said, "No." Judas Iscariot looked at the master and said, "Oh, I say, Governor, you don't suppose I'm the blighter, do you?" Because you are all such highly trained communicators and very skilled in the use of many languages, as a matter of fact, I shall have to say what I have to say tonight very carefully. A story is worth repeating, I think, if it has a point, so with apologies to those of you who have heard me say this before, I want to tell you about the man who was inordinately fond of his mother and his cat, so much so that he was really quite chagrined because he had to travel overseas on a business trip. But he made arrangements with his wife that he would call home every night and inquire after the health of his mother and his cat, and he did. The first night he called up and he asked his wife, "How is the cat?" And she said the cat was playing out in front of the house this morning. A semi-truck came by at 55 miles an hour, hit it dead on, and splattered that cat all over the neighborhood. And, of course, the man was grief-stricken. And as grief-stricken people will do, he took it all out on the one closest to him, happened to be his wife, and he said, "Boy," he said, "you certainly could have picked your phrases more carefully. You could have selected your language with a great deal more, to be a great deal more comforting. You could have broken the news to me a lot more gently." And the woman, who wasn't so awfully fond of the man's priorities in the first place, said, "What would you have had me to say?" And he said, "Well, when I called and said, 'How is the cat?' you could have said, 'We found the cat stuck on the roof this morning.' Then when I called tomorrow and I said, 'How is the cat?' you could have said, 'When we took the cat off the roof yesterday, we cut its paw.' And then the next night when I called and said, 'How is the cat?' you could have said, 'The cut in the cat's paw has become infected.' And then the next night when I called and said, 'How is the cat?' you could have said, 'We had to take the cat and its infected paw down to the dog and cat hospital.' And then the next night when I called and said, 'How is the cat?' you could have said, 'The cat passed away quietly in its sleep last night.' That's what you could have said." Then the man had another thought. He said, "By the way, how's my mother?" And she said, "We found your mother stuck on the roof this morning." Now, for all these reasons, then, that I have mustered, I want to suggest very carefully that the very fact of a theologian's convocation, particularly one sent out to discover unity and produce concord, strains the credibility of people in our day. Credibility isn't easy to come by under any circumstances. A princess was walking in her garden in the cool of the morning and suddenly heard a voice saying, "Oh, please don't step on me." She looked all about her and she couldn't see a thing. She thought probably it was her imagination and was about to proceed when she heard the voice again. It said, "Oh, please don't step on me." And she looked around again and saw a little green frog on the path in front of her. And as she looked at that frog, the frog said, "Yes, it is I who am talking to you. But really, I am not a frog. I am a handsome, 6'2", long, blonde, wavy-haired prince, heir apparent to the neighboring kingdom. Alas, I am under a curse. I must live as this little green frog until a princess takes me home and puts me under her pillow at night." So the princess took the little green frog home, put him under her pillow at night, and the next morning, her mother didn't believe a word of it. As I say, people simply find it hard to believe a theological convocation in our day. For one thing, this is really the age of science. Mathematics, meticulous and fussy like a dowager aunt, has become everybody's favorite. We are governed in everything we do, from cooking to cartography, by computerized electronics. And we salute those who are proficient in biology and zoology, ornithology, or gynecology. You know as well as I how completely oriented we are to the physical sciences. So we are apt, if we ever once put our ear to the ground to discover that a convocation under the term theology is really a mild embarrassment to a number of our people, particularly when we booked such a convocation as a step toward finding a concord which would seem to have been slipping out of our fingers of late. You won't mind then, especially since there's nothing much else left to say after these 2 days, if I spend a little time stirring some support for the assurance that there is still one of the ologies which is queen today. Crown her the queen of all. Theology. Theology was once the sovereign science. To make that claim today, however, takes some substantiating. Isn't it, after all, naive to think theology ranks with the sciences which mark and move our lives today? There are, at the very least, 3 reasons to crown theology the queen of all. First, everybody is required to be a theologian in some degree, whereas each of us is not required to be any other type of scientist. Theology, in the words of Richard Hooker, is the study and science of things divine, just as paleontology is, for an example, the study of fossils. The thing to notice is that not all of us are paleontologists, but we are all, each one of us, schoolboy, college student, professor, office worker, mother, businessman, in no small measure, theologians. It's a point I'd really like to make in passing, not for any immediate purpose, though I think it has some ramifications in the long run. Not all of the theologians are professors. Some, even perhaps some of the best, may well be repairing cars in a garage somewhere. I got a little upset a few months ago with the Los Angeles Times religion editor's front page article in which he claimed that the traditional understanding of the doctrine of the resurrection is, quotes, out of step with the prevailing views of most prominent biblical scholars, parentheses, theologians, parentheses, closed. Most bothersome to me was the use of the phrase biblical scholars, theologians. It seems to me a certain segment of intellectuals has preempted the phrase for itself, and I'm not so certain that they have a right to it. Poets who rhapsodize over what they have seen and heard, and celebrators who compose hymns of praise about what they have been told, and quiet men and women, humble people, who keep in their hearts and ponder what has been revealed to them, are these not scholars, students, even masters of what the Bible says? Theologians. The questions children ask their parents with such innocence, why did God make the sky blue? Where do dogs go when they die? Or why do good people suffer? Are theological questions requiring theological answers. The great problems with which we wrestle in our day, like the threat of thermonuclear destruction, overpopulation, psychological brainwashing, and civil disobedience, these demand of us that we be theologians if we're going to provide any kind of basic answer. Another reason for claiming such exalted status for theology is that it alone, of all the sciences, provides coherence for our lives, ties them together in some overarching pattern and scheme to give them unity and purpose. Men's lives in our cut-flower type of culture need that desperately, some overarching explanation of what it's about. Theology supplies that. No other science does. Then again, another reason for claiming for theology a prestige greater than for any other science is that it alone provides the answers to some difficult questions which we and other men are asking and have asked since the beginning of time. Douglas MacArthur, standing on the deck of the mighty Missouri in Tokyo Harbor those years ago, declared, "Man's problems are theological." Our problem is theological. Our quest for concord calls for the theological approach, not just historical, so that we only do what they did to find concord. Theological, so that we go where they went for solutions, to find peace, to develop concord and harmony. And that means to God's word and God's will. There's a line in the epistle of Paul to the Romans which ought to be highly suggestive to those who look for concord. It's in the 12th chapter, verse 16. Be of the same mind. Dr. Moffat borrows a phrase from music and says that means keep in harmony. It's the same idea that occurred to old Seneca when he was talking about the state. He said that everybody had to stay in tune if anything was ever going to come out of it. And that's what Paul is driving at. He's thinking of the fact that there are all sorts of differences between people. At Rome, as in the Missouri Synod, there were all sorts and all kinds and conditions of people. There were theologians, I would have no doubt, and some of them were preachers, and some of them taught, and some attended Wednesday evening Bible class, if they had one. There were some who had gotten along a little better than others, had more money, were more highly respected. There were also simple, uncomplicated souls who didn't have much. Some were intellectuals, some were not. And the apostle is all for having them stick together with all of their diversity of gifts. Not fly off on a tangent, like a piccolo player in an orchestra insisting on the wrong notes and spoiling it for everybody. Be of the same mind, he writes. Keep in harmony. The tangents, of course, that's what has been occupying our attention for a long time, preoccupying them as a matter of fact. And it doesn't do for me to come down on that tonight because we're there already. Instead, for a moment or two, let me pick it up this way. Will you notice, first of all, that St. Paul thinks everybody's part in the church, like everybody's part in an orchestra, is important. What our estimate is of the part we play doesn't make much difference. Paul wastes no energy trying to calculate how much you count or how much I count. He simply assumes we do, and that there has to be an end pretty soon to the silliness of thinking that we don't, or that one man counts more than another man counts. And I'll buy that. I'd like to frame it, as a matter of fact. Your judgment and mine about what really matters is wrong 9 times out of 10. The Bible is forever trying to tell us that. Back in the Old Testament, it wasn't Egypt that was so important, but a nation of fugitives making off toward a desert. In the New Testament, it isn't the emperor or Pontius Pilate. It's a Jew from Nazareth, born in a stable, reared in a carpenter's shop, hanging on a gallows. Look at Jesus doing things that mattered. Talking to a woman by a well, holding little children in his lap, passing the time of day with social outcasts, making a big fuss about a little glass of water, and telling about a beggar lying at a rich man's gate. Or maybe it was the rich man lolling at the beggar's gate. Trifling? Every bit of it counting. Out of it came the Holy Christian Church. I wish we could let that change our minds about what is important, particularly in the part that people play in the development of our church. I suppose you all know about the story of the overland traveler who had walked all the way from San Francisco to New York. He said the hardest obstacle he had to overcome and face was not the Rockies, nor the Alleghenies, nor the Central Plains. What had almost defeated him was the sand which kept getting into his shoes. Now that's nothing but the most elementary reading of life. The incidents which we call trivial and the people we imagine are obscure are usually the incidents and the people who account for whatever difference is really being made. I'll just quickly make the point as far as our church is concerned and let you mull around with it. When it comes to the church, whose part is important? What's a trifle? Who is obscure? Nothing. Nobody. It takes everybody. Your part is just as constructive as mine when you do it. Each and everybody's part is just as constructive as yours when they do it. And by the way, just as damaging when they don't. Or you don't. Or I don't. Concord is everybody's business, and you only reach it when everybody tends to his. Will you please notice now a second thing? Everybody's part is not only important, it is what makes our church what it is. The apostle takes a handful of people in Rome and assumes that what they do more than matters, it actually fashions things as they are. We aren't just pawns to be shoved about by fate. I'd like to make that point about our church. Our church isn't the way it is, and there isn't anything anybody can do about it. Our church is the way we are. We're the only ones who can do anything about it. If anything is bound sooner or later to catch up with us, it's what we do or don't do or don't say. It isn't just a matter of adding one of us to the other until at last you get the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're not just a great amalgamation of nearly 3 million people. We are active agents. Our church is what we have been making it. I think each of us as individuals across the church needs to get a little different understanding. We don't really think we create anything. We think we are forever the product of something. Most of us regard ourselves as the victims rather than the members of our church. All us around us today and among us, there are those who have appointed themselves assay agents, analyzers of the church, measurers, and judges. They surmise that this is their contribution to the future, but it's a little like cutting up a corpse to see what life is. No matter how promptly you begin, it's always too late to find out. Every time we look at our church, we're just a little too late to catch sight of what's making it what it is. You can't manage to glimpse what's going on. By the time you notice, it's gone again. Stare as hard as you can at the present, and when you see it, it's past. So when we pick up our church and weigh it and measure it and draw a diagram or publish a newspaper and say, this is the way it is, we've got our eye on the wrong thing. If you'd like to see what our church is really, take a look at the people who are fashioning it. That's you and me. And what we do and don't do, and what we are and are not, and the way we treat each other and don't treat each other. Don't let anybody fool you. You have your own creative hold, and I do too, on our church. Not just Dr. Preuss, heaven knows, or the Presidium, or our seminaries. Every one of us has in his hands the tools which right now are constructing the future of our church. Perhaps then you'd be ready for a third thing. I want to talk about forgiveness and hope. Forgiveness for what we have created and hope for what we will. Only you knows what forgiveness means for you. For each one of us, it means that at those points where we have been most unlovable, where we have failed our church completely, where we deserve to be condemned, there Christ draws near. Where we need him the most, we can count on him the most. Where we are most exposed, he stands ready to shelter us. If we, you and I, really are important, and if we are really the ones who have made our church what it is, forgiveness becomes a terribly personal thing. But if you and the part you play is a personal thing, it is never that alone. The part you play is also a community enterprise. Your forgiveness is not a one-way street which challenges God's grace to you who live at the dead end of it. Not at all. That very forgiveness is to be spread to everybody else in the church and outside of it. I know our church as well as anybody, I guess, a collection of broken, bickering humans who nevertheless have been made whole and molded into a fellowship by the forgiveness of sins, and we call it our church. That gives us the only hope we have to do something really constructive in the part we play. If Jesus' forgiveness makes you a creating member of our church, then your forgiveness of your brother, your care for him when he fails, your prayers for him when he needs you, your love for him when he is least lovable, is what will make your creating part of what God intended it to be. That's why we have to walk again and again with our hand in each other's under the cross, round and around, never stepping out of that shower of forgiveness which comes from it. Only that way will we keep in harmony, be of the same mind, and pipe a tune together. We think we're standing on the sidelines, most of us, watching our church's future being fitted together. Well, we aren't. We're making it. We may have a good time every day criticizing it, muttering all the while that we could have done a much better job of it than somebody else. We may enjoy yawning or shrugging our shoulders and going off as if what we do has no real reference to what the church shall become. But there is a sweep of events within our church, and we are more than caught up in it. We're manufacturing it. It calls for living in forgiveness, as God has made us alive by forgiveness, every one of us. So, if I am forever missing your point, just once in a while, take a look at the point I'm making while I miss it. There is something beyond a formula of Concord, even beyond formulators. There are those who practice Concord. To them, Paul says, be of one mind, keep in harmony. That's still the music of the church that Jesus loved and died for. Thank you.
Until 10 o'clock, we are open for discussion. You may wish to transmit some of what transpired in your small group sessions yesterday. You may wish to discuss any or all of the essays that we have heard or the responses. Next 50 minutes are yours. Microphone one, please.
Is he after me? Mr. Chairman, I'm E.J. Friedrich, Emeritus, Denver, Colorado. One thing that struck me very forcibly as I studied the history of the controversies after Luther's death was the fact that some of the most sincere and most learned and most aggressive defenders of the truth, in their great zeal for the truth, and in the heat of battle, at times lost their perspective and went way to the other extreme, and all at once found themselves involved in statements contrary to the Holy Scriptures. That happened even to Andrea, Flacius. Some things they said were downright stupid. Now, I think we today are in the same danger. I'm not referring to any special group in our synod, but I think those of us who are vitally concerned about the issues in this controversy must be very, very careful that in our zeal for the truth, we do not go beyond the Scriptures. That's point one. Now, I believe that this convocation has been very productive. Now, I was going to ask, well, where do we go from here? But a few moments ago, we heard what the plan of the commission is. study documents to go out to the conferences and even to the congregations. There's to be discussion. There's to be dialogue. Now that's good. In fact, it's basic. But we dare not stop with study and dialogue. This whole matter has to be brought down to very practical terms, to genuine Christian living. And the principles of Christian brotherhood. What I'm referring to is this. When I go to pastoral conferences of district and to district conventions, I notice that here, over here, there's a group of so-called conservatives. I don't like these labels, but we've got to use them. Air moderates. Over there's another group. They don't like either, the conservatives or the moderates. They always sit together, even at lunch. There they are, the same groups always together. Now we've got to stop that. We are brothers in Christ. We are members of the synod. And we can be friends even though we don't agree on things. And we ought to demonstrate that socially. And then another thing, even more important, we ought to work together. No matter what my persuasion is in regard to some of these matters, I believe that it is a privilege for me and not only a duty to work together with a brother who disagrees with me. But that cannot be done in our synod very well if committees and commissions are composed altogether, or almost altogether, of persons who belong to the majority. Working together means that we really work together, and that's the important thing. I think by working together, we get to know each other better and understand each other better than we even do in dialogue. Because working together for Christ draws us closer and closer together, even though we disagree on many points. That's what I'd like to say, my dear brothers. I'm vitally interested in the welfare of our synod. And I believe that unless we bring this whole matter down to practical terms and our personal conduct and our behavior toward our brethren, those who disagree with us, our dialogue is not going to accomplish what we hope and pray for. May God be with us.
Thank you, Dr. Friedrich, and we are very grateful for your words and delighted that you were able to participate in the convocation. Microphone 2, please.
Walter Ziley, New Jersey District. First, I want to commend the CTCR and especially Dr. Nasker and staff for calling this convocation and for handling it so very, very well. I like the way the whole presentation was tied together, including the excellent message by Dr. Kuntz last evening and also again Dr. Menicky here this morning. And both of these men sort of triggered what I want to share with the brothers in Christ here. I have expectations from this convocation. I guess I have expectations because I read and I heard things presented here which I wanted to hear, what I needed to hear. I appreciated that. I would hope that as we go from here, we would carry the message to those people whom we serve, wherever they may be, as Dr. Friedrich says, to the grassroots. It seems to me that we who have assembled here during these days are vital to this process, that we can't let the CTCR do it, all by itself or just a few of us, but really that it takes all of us to carry the message to Garcia, so to speak. And in that connection, I want to say that it seems to me that the message which we carry is a message, certainly of truth, which leads to unity, but a message which is always said in love and in understanding to all parts of the church. As some of you know, I represent now the eastern section of the United States, but my background is from the Midwest. I really have the best of both worlds. And I have found out in my experience now, going on 20 years on the East Coast, that really, in a sense, there is a different world on the East Coast as far as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is concerned. There really is. And that when we talk about loyalty to Synod, we have a much more difficult task in explaining that loyalty in the East, because so many of our congregations are made up of people whose background, let's say, is Lutheran Church in America. It's not uncommon in some of the churches in New Jersey to have at least 65% of the membership former LCA. By the way, I found out that they make good Missouri Synod Lutherans. Now, what I'm trying to say is that as we deal with these dear sisters and brothers in Christ and share with them the message that we have learned here once again, that we do it with kindness and understanding. There's no getting around it. Some of our dear people are not where some others are in all of this. And I am convinced that as we share with them in this love and understanding, that we can bring them along to that goal which we seek so very, very much, namely concord. We can. But if we deal with them harshly, if we forget that good people really through the years, and especially, let's say, since 1970, have been hurt, and they don't quite understand all of the things that have gone on in our great church body, if we deal with them in a way which says, well, if you don't understand, we'll forget you, we indeed are going to continue to foster a feeling among a share of God's people which will never, never lead us to concord. I was pleased in some of these essays to read the kind of approach that was given by some of our good brothers who presented them. I saw in them a kindness, an understanding, and I appreciate that. I'd like to have seen a little bit more. And I was ready to praise God at Dallas at the convention if somehow, some way, it could have been said that the Missouri Synod isn't always right. That, yes, we do make mistakes, and yes, we do need God's forgiveness. I'd like to have heard that more and more, because I really think that that would have triggered a reaction, at least in some parts of our great church body, which would help to mend the hurts and heal the wounds. And so what I'm saying, Mr. Chairman, I guess really is that as we go home, we will be used by God to foster the unity which really is among us, and that we will foster it with God's help, and land knows we need that constantly and always. We will foster that beautiful and important way of living among us as a church family. We will foster it with our kindness and with our understanding. Thank you very much.
Don Deffner, Pacific Lutheran Seminary, Berkeley, and a pastor of the California, Nevada, and Hawaii district. Brethren, towards the end of life together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "The first service that one owes to others consists in listening to them. Just as the love of God begins with listening to his word, so the beginning of love for the brethren is learning to listen to them. Many people are looking for an ear that will listen. They do not find it among Christians, because these Christians are talking when they should be listening. But he who can no longer listen to his brother will soon be no longer listening to God either. He will be doing nothing but prattling in the presence of God too. Christians have forgotten that the ministry of listening has been committed to them by him who is himself the great listener and whose work they should share. We should listen with the ears of God that we may speak the word of God. And I think we have listened here, and it's been a great experience for me. But are we listening to the questions of the 40% of the people in our country, the 40% who do not identify with any church? Martin Charlemagne alluded to this Monday. What are the unchurched saying to us? I'm not saying that the world exegete the word, for it is the word that is to exegete the world. But my point is that we need to bring the word of truth to people in the language they are speaking, as our Lord did, as Luther did. And in terms of the specific questions they are asking, not the questions and the answers we have prepared for them. And secondly, Ralph Bullman's footnote number 49 by Walther, I think, needs further emphasis here. Quote, "We do not belong to those who believe their knowledge requires no expansion nor correction," end quote. I pray that we will listen to and dialogue with our fellow Lutherans and fellow Christians far more than we have. For if we do not, then we ourselves can drift onto a dead sea. A dead sea of smugness about having the truth. A dead sea where we no longer need our fellow Christians throughout the world. Thank you, brethren, for the rich fellowship of these days together.
Thank you very much. Also at microphone one, Dr. Oliver Harms, former president of the Synod.
I think my president was before me.
I think he was too, but I thought perhaps it would be nice.
Mr. Chairman, first of all, I'd like to say that I'm very grateful for having been included in the number invited as special guests to this theologian's convocation. It is a little over 51 years ago when I stood before my ordaining pastor and solemnly promised that I would be faithful to the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions as God would give me grace. There aren't many here, there are a few, who have made that promise longer ago. But in spite of all these years of public speaking from that day on, as a minister of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as an instrument of Christ, I really stand before you uneasy, realizing that I'm in the company of experts. I realize that again as I listen to the papers, and listening to these papers, I said to myself a number of times, this is what we have been saying to one another all these years. And that's what you would expect of people who are faithful to both Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. I want to underscore a plea that was made a few moments ago when the Venerable Dr. Friedrich said that we shouldn't go beyond Scripture. My plea is that in our zeal for being faithful to both Scripture and the confessions, that we do not read anything into either one of them which they do not say, nor that we take anything away from what they do say. My plea is that we remain faithful to both Scripture and the confessions in what they do say, realizing that they give us a large scope in which to work to get the word out. And as I speak to you this morning, and it's a great privilege to do it, I suppose you will get the feeling, and it will be a factual one, that I am bearing my soul before you when I tell you that I am deeply concerned about the casualties we have suffered in our unhappy situation. And I refer both to our losses to Seminex, to the AELC, and to those individuals who have simply, tiring of all that was going on, have gone to other communities. I really don't know any among these who would not agree with what we have said about Scripture and the confessions, assuring you that I want nothing less, as I would strive for peace. I want nothing less than that price to be, that we be faithful to Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. But in our faithfulness to them, I would hope that we would go another mile in seeking reconciliation, both with those who in our own synod are most unhappy, and go the mile to try to win back those who have gone away. My personal experience with faculties, with conventions, with congregations, with individuals is that if we do sit down with them, not from the attitude of a political party, but sit down with them in humble love before Jesus Christ, to speak with them on the basis of God's word and this word's exposition by the confessions, that we have great success in coming to consensus. Can we not think of seeking to reestablish fellowship with the 100,000, that's small by comparison with 3 million, I know, but it's 100,000. Can't we try to at least to get back into fellowship with them? And can we not, in our effort, seek to avoid the exodus of another 100,000? Oh, I don't know that they would. And what really is at my heart is that together we seek to establish true peace. We may continue to disagree on some things, but establish peace and harmony within our synod with the sole intent of the objective of the synod, to get the precious word of the Lord Jesus Christ out to all the world, to our country, and to one another. The good Lord be with you all.
And with you, Dr. Harms. Thank you. Dr. Heckman now, please.
Carl Heckman, Texas. Like most of you, I have been a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod since the day of my baptism. I have a deep love for my church. That's why, by the grace of God, I am still a member of it. I am grateful for the heritage that has come to me and to my life as a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I am grateful for the opportunity that I had here to listen to men who were more learned and who properly understood were more scholarly theologians, much more scholarly than I, for what I learned, for what I heard these 3 days. I'm grateful for all the presentations that were made, which helped me and I think all of us to re-examine our positions, particularly our position on the emphasis for priority in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm grateful for things that were said. Carl, in your opening remarks, you related the task of theology to the task of mission and ministry. I appreciate that. Robert Preuss continued to say so beautifully and eloquently that, as we learn from the confessions, it's the means of grace that is the basis that we have and that we need to accept as a gift of God for the peace and the concord that we desire. Dr. Bowman yesterday spoke about the trilogy of truth, unity, and love. Although I suspect that if St. Paul had written that in 1 Corinthians 13, he might have reversed the order. I'm grateful for the expression of concern that I felt in the speakers and in the presenters and those who spoke that we do not lose the good news. As we come to the close of this convocation, I have some expectations too. And my hope and my prayer would be, and my plea to the administration of the Synod and to the administration of all its districts, my plea to the faculties that are represented here, one, that we can continue to confess a theology that touches the lives of people where they are. Two, that we receive unity, concord, and faith as gifts of God's grace, not for their own sake or for the sake of the church in abstract, but for the sake of people, within and without Missouri, people who hurt, people who are troubled, and people whose lives seem to move from one crisis to another. Three, that we do not go beyond the gospel in all its parts, and I would include theological interpretations, judgments, and so forth, as requisites for worshiping together and experiencing a fellowship that God has given with other Lutherans. Further, that our efforts as a church be in the direction of uniting instead of dividing, and that this effort be done at no expense to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And five, that we seek opportunities with our fellow Lutherans to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ever-increasing number of those who have no relationship to Him. And finally, and I guess this sums it up, that our ministry always be not to issues, not to incidents, not to problems, but to people, where they are and where they live out their lives day by day. Thank you.
Thank you. Microphone one.
Will Greasy, Mid-South District. This is a wonderful moment of sharing. I think it naturally happens after you've had such clear and such pure presentations from God's Word as we've heard. And I think that this is part of the blessing that comes from a convocation such as this. I'm very happy to hear the mission impact that these presentations have. St. Paul was a great theologian. You can read his book of Romans and appreciate the nicety of the expression that he makes of the doctrine St. Paul was also a great missionary. And I think the two go very well together, hand in hand. As we hear these expressions from different parts of the country, and as we hear the words of sound and good advice from our venerable fathers, I think that we're in a moment which augurs well for the mission expansion of the church. Dr. Frontzman makes the point in his book, The Word of the Lord Grows, or The Word Grew, that Romans, yes, is a doctrinal letter, but primarily it is a missionary letter. And the approach that he uses is that it is important for new converts, for those whom we will gather into the church, to have the doctrine purely set forth, to have it thoroughly explained to them, in order that the church might become that which God wants it to be, namely established on the solid foundation of His Word and reaching on out. I think that we are in a moment in time when this is very important, and should the good Lord be willing, a great outreach can be made for the Lord at this time, and it can be done so through that group which understands His Word best.
Thank you. Dr. Markmeyer.
Reverend Chairman and dear brethren, one feels very inadequate indeed as a young upstart to be speaking after the venerable veterans of the cross who have just spoken before. But there are certain necessities that impose a duty. We can all surely not only appreciate but absolutely agree with the pleas for love and mutual consideration and Christian courtesy. And I suppose we all have, or many of us have, many matters to repent of there, because it is only natural that in strong disagreements the human relationships also do suffer. We certainly need that admonition. But I should like to emphasize only one point, and that is this. Let us not increase the pain or invite disaster for the future by creating unrealistic expectations. From the second essay that we heard, we, I believe, learned quite clearly why it was that the premature concords declared between Luther's death and the formula of Concord, why these things never held together properly. Because they hadn't got to the bottom, because they refused to face the fact that there was, in fact, a division. I don't think anything is gained by trying to pretend now that all the people who have left could be invited back and it's all a kind of misunderstanding. It is not. And unless that is understood, we're only inviting deeper pain and deeper tragedy. The only way to avoid pain for the future is to look at the thing quite realistically, not to give ourselves to any false expectations. And then also we shall see that we can't confuse issues of Christian love and charity and sentiment and personal relations with the matter of fellowship. I do not have to invite into my pulpit or to my altar everybody whom I love. That's quite an impossible proposition. And yet that is the implication of some of the remarks that we have heard. This is a kind of thing which, when disappointed, will lead again to further pain and further bitterness. Therefore, I only beg this. Let us by all means be realistic and realize that there are some things on which we cannot compromise. There are some things on which a division has occurred, and that we've got to face that fact. There's no way in which you can reconcile the theology of faithful to our calling with the theology of New Orleans Statement. That is impossible. And we've got to face that fact and live with it. And if we face the theological issues realistically, then, yes, we must all carry the responsibility of behaving in a responsible and courteous and charitable manner to all.
Thank you. Dr. Bowman.
Yes. If I may put on a different hat for a moment and speak not as an essayist, but as one who has been involved rather intimately in the work of the Missouri Synod the last few years, and in fact intimately involved in the controversy, both in its incipient stages and as one called by the church to help put it all back together again. I too have listened with a great deal of appreciation to the venerable speakers at the microphones before me this morning, and I simply love the way in which they address this audience with the warmth and compassion that one has come to expect of gentlemen like Oliver Harms and E.J. Friedrich and all of the others. And I speak not in any sense to take anything away from these speeches, but just to reply to some of the accents that are being uttered. For example, the plea that we listen. Well, who can be against listening? May I simply expand the list, however? I'd like to put at the head of the list listening to the Word of God. What it really says in all its parts and with humility. Secondly, that we really listen to our Lutheran confessional writings. There is no doubt in these writings that Adam and Eve were real people, for example. There is certainly no doubt, if we really want to listen to the confessions that we swear adherence to, where they stand on matters of fellowship and concord, let's listen to them. I would suggest that we really listen to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, its tradition, its fathers like Walther and Pieper, and the many others who have written and spoken so well on the issues before us. Are we merely to assume that they were in error when they called this church to a strong confession of the truth, as well as a strong sense and application of the Christian mission? I think not. We need to listen to our fathers as well. Listening, it seems to me, is a vertical as well as a horizontal kind of thing. I think we need to do a great deal more listening to what the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has been saying just the last few years. I wish people sometimes would listen to the few things that I think I have said and others have said in talking about the issues in controversy. It really does matter that the Word of God is being denied, questioned, contradicted, and so on. I wish those who hurt out in the field in their attempts to apply pastoral principles and to minister to all of these terribly complex situations would also take due cognizance of the fact of what is going on in world Lutheranism. We must get beyond the parochialism of our own quarrels. We must put our controversy into a worldwide context where it belongs. You know, it is 5 minutes to 12 in world Lutheranism. Are you aware of what is going on in Europe with the Leuenberg Concord, for example? Are you aware of the crisis of confessionalism? It isn't merely a matter, and I don't by the merely put it down as unimportant, but it's not merely a matter of taking care of our dear friends and brethren with whom we are in disagreement in the Missouri Synod. We must come to view these issues in the context of worldwide Lutheran concern, and our children and our children's children and their children, this profound sense of those who come after us and what we do today will affect them. Yes, I think we must listen, above all to the Word of God, but we must listen to all who are involved in this kind of thing. There has been a very eloquent plea not to go beyond the Scriptures, not to go beyond the confessions. Well, yes and amen to that. I would plead with brethren who feel that the Synod has done that, to be specific, to tell people where you feel that is happening, not just to talk about it in the abstract. Perhaps the Synod has erred. I know of no church body, no church body with whom I have been in dialogue, and there have been many, many of them in the last few years. I know of no church body more willing to be corrected by the Word of God. I know of no church body that claims less for its formulations than the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I guess I'm becoming somewhat sensitive to those who suggest that Missouri is proud and arrogant that its insistence that thus saith the Lord is something we need to repent of. I'm not trying to be overly defensive of Missouri, but I do plead with people who feel that the Synod may have gone beyond the Word or the Confessions to say so. Thirdly, those who hurt, the casualties of our conflict. Well, I know many of these. In fact, I think in some respects I'm one of them. A lot of people who are, so to speak, called conservative or supporters of the Synod hurt a great deal also. Deep friendships have in many cases been dissolved. Wives and children have been shunned. Our names have been blackened as legalists, as arrogant people, as narrow-minded people, as people who are evil and unjust, morally bankrupt. What horrible rhetoric has been hurled at people in this conflict. Yes, there are casualties, but please, good brothers, remember that a lot of people hurt on all sides of these issues, and we need to minister to all of us. I think we need to recover the capacity to call one another to repentance. Reconciliation, I don't believe, will be accomplished with anything less than that. Repentance of specific ills and injustices and errors, if these indeed have occurred. Let us not lose our divine perspective, our standing under the word of judgment, and always with the realization that the word of grace and forgiveness is the triumphant word. So these are just some of my soul bearings, which others are also doing this morning, and I appreciate yours. I hope you'll tolerate mine.
Thank you, Dr. Bowman. Dr. Miller, please.
Mr. Chairman, I think the immediately previous speaker said much of what was on my heart, but let me just add a word or two. The seeking of reconciliation is certainly one of the great inescapable imperatives of the Christian life. If God has reconciled me to himself through the death of his Son, I must do everything possible to be reconciled with my brother who has aught against me. We must always proceed on that basis. And I would submit, and apparently this is being forgotten in the heat of the discussions, that the Synod, and I use the word the Synod advisedly rather than the weasel words, the administration, the Synod has made repeated efforts to effect reconciliation. I refer not only to the convention resolutions about making it easier for Seminex graduates to be colloquized and so forth, but also the official actions of those who are elected by the Synod. May I just take one particular example, and that is the efforts which the Executive Committee of the Board of Directors set forth throughout one long winter of recent memory. I was a member of that group, and we spent countless hours meeting with representatives of Seminex. And these meetings were not conducted in the spirit of a shouting match. They were rather in the spirit of, we beseech you by the mercies of God. They taxed our emotions. Some of us, I think, were on the verge of breakdown as a result of that. But we certainly tried everything possible to effect reconciliation. And these efforts have been carried on different levels, too. Now, I don't mean to suggest that we have reached the end of the road. I think the very fact that this particular convocation has been set up and the CTCR has set up this program indicates that we want to continue this process. And please God, it will continue until finally, and this is our prayer, that we may be reconciled on the basis of God's Word and the Lutheran Confessions. But please remember that many, many efforts have been put forth.
Thank you. Talking. Microphone 2, please.
Mr. Chairman, I come with a somewhat different viewpoint. Looking at history, I remember Tertullian joined the Montanists. It was 200 years before Augustine brought them back. Every century has made history. If we have made history in the 20th century, we must accept the fact, and I do not know, in fact, it to be true, that God wants us to be back together immediately. If there is a demonstration, St. Paul speaks of, if there are heresies, let them be. They will bring forth those who are true. Now, there's a great concern in relation to the different positions that are taken that I would like still to express, and that I've heard too often in recent years, that our religion, our faith, is irrational. It is illogical. But, oh, I do believe. This is based on a rational definition of logic, which the carnal mind has produced, which is enmity against God. Holy Scripture does not speak so. Let us not put ourselves on that basis where religion, all religion, is merely imagination, poetry, fable. That is part of the argument we have had among ourselves. Let us not speak as the world speaks. God has given us much evidence. The rationalist mind, which by definition of logic says that all those things cannot exist. There is no angel, no God, no spirit, no hereafter. That is a definition of logic, which is like the bachelor who denies the existence of women.
Microphone one, please.
Horace Hummel from Concordia Seminary here. I wanted to comment on the word celebration. I don't think there's any necessary connection with the concluding comment that was just made. But I've been intrigued by this word celebration that is in the title of this last paper ever since I saw it, and I wondered what was behind that choice of words. Dr. Bullman gave a little explanation, and Kurt Marquardt yesterday mentioned some of the possible abuses of it. But I think one might dwell on that word a little longer, that we might wrap up, hopefully, the various things around that word. One can think of the negative side of it, and I think very often celebration has become a code word for everything that is the opposite of confessionalism. And if we are not careful to define our terms, we might end up affirming that false definition. It's one of those cases where I think in the ecumenical agenda, as well as in biblical studies, the things have gone very parallel. If you check behind the research that allegedly should demonstrate the JEDP and the Pentateuch, the common evolutionary assumption there is that Israel's early worship was celebrative, was natural, was joyous, was free, and so on, and was only later on when the biblicists and the legalists and all of that crowd who were interested in doctrine and sin and atonement got a hold of it, that Israel's religion went to pot. This is the hidden agenda behind much of the a historical critical method of the Old Testament. You got a very similar thing, of course, in the New Testament with Jesus' alleged preaching of love and fatherhood before Paul came along, and so on. I don't mean to put words in anyone's mouth, but I think we should take care that we are not affirming that kind of celebration. This even seeped into the celebration of the Lord's Supper very often, when they really celebrated life and danced in the aisles and so on. But I think at the same time we should take care that we don't overreact, because celebration is an important biblical theme, and if it is heard in the totality of Scripture, it gives something that can easily be forgotten even in a conference like this, that there's more to it than just the rational and the doctrinal and the discursive. And that even if we would end up agreeing on every detail, that we might not really be celebrating our unity in the full biblical sense, that there is something here not irrational but super-rational, that there is something sacramental about it, that there's the affective side of it, so that if both are said, I think that and if this conference can result in that, I think we really will have accomplished something.
Thank you, and your emphasis on more than the rational is one that we need to hear. President Deans, please.
I also appreciate the convocation. I think the papers have been excellent, and we've been reminded again of the basics of Scripture and the confessions on which we have been basing our ministries. I'm looking forward to our pastor's conference where we can go over this material again, because I'm sure that many of us in the ministry have been neglecting some of these things in the past. I think also that in the last few speeches, well, I guess since we began, we are beginning to address another facet of the controversy that we haven't talked about yet, and that is this matter of how we deal with one another in the synod. I'm sure that, as Dr. Bowman said, there are many in the synod who hurt, as he does, and there are many who are hurting who are now out of synod. These are things that have to do with how we treat one another in the whole controversy. As I, from my vantage point in New England district, I find that when I talk with congregations, I haven't found one yet that has a doctrinal problem with the synod stand. The point that is always reoccurring is this, that so many injustices they feel have been done that they just can't stay with the synod. Now, I realize that it takes two parties to discuss, and many efforts have been made on our part to talk with other people, and sometimes they refuse to do this, and that's impossible then to talk further with them. But I believe many of the churches would still be with us if perhaps we would have been a little bit more open in what were the charges brought against, for example, Dr. Teigen. These were not circulated. We didn't know them, really. And the only thing that many people had to latch on to was the fact that he was suspended or that somebody else was suspended. For our part, I believe maybe we had too many deadlines in our conventions whereby certain things had to be done within a certain amount of time. And as a result of that, we didn't always get to talk to people as we might have. I find, too, in our area now, a real fear of a kind of a, I guess you might call it a right-wing backlash, whereby some of the men are afraid that Synod in its conventions now is going to become more restrictive and more restrictive as they begin to apply the doctrines of the church to the practical aspects of our work in the church. I wonder if maybe we can find a better way of doing things than just having in our conventions resolutions passed that have a way of restricting the operations of our men out in the field. I think a beginning was made with regard to doctrinal statements. At the Dallas Convention, we now have a rather good long procedure whereby these things will get a lot of discussion before they become an official stance of the church. And I'm hopeful that maybe we could do something like this with some of the other resolutions that we have, whereby they might not just be passed at one convention, but talked about again. But I do believe that we'd have a lot more people in the church today if somehow we could have handled this a little bit better and taken a little bit more time.
Thank you. Dr. Pierce was introduced on the first day, president of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. We're happy to have you probably make what will be the last speech, Dr. Pierce.
I had wanted to speak on the effects of this whole thing, these troubles, as we refer to troubles in other parts of the country in the United Kingdom, on Lutheranism outside the continental USA and its territorial waters. I've often been asked since I've been here this time whether the troubles within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have had their effect in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. And I've said humbly but gratefully that that has not been the case. I'm often asked in Europe and in Great Britain whether I belong to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. My answer is, as far as it is an earthly organization, no. We are an independent church. As far as it represents a theology which is confessional, yes, and we are proud to be a member of that. In our inner Lutheran circles within the United Kingdom, that is through the Lutheran Free Conference, which we have every year, an annual meeting and then executive meetings throughout the year, and of which I am chairman, you can very well imagine that the troubles here in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have not helped our own witness in that circle. And so we have been affected, and I want to underline what Dr. Bowman said before. I'd hope to be able to say that in any case, and I apologize for not being here yesterday and perhaps having missed some important statements there, that when you think of what you are doing here in these days, think also not only of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and its affiliates in North and South America, but also of all the other little churches which are more and more feeling the sense of partnership in the International Lutheran Conference, and then of many Lutherans who have no organizational connection whatever with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I think right now, for example, of a long, long evening spent with a man whom I suppose we would all recognize as one of the great warriors of this century, Bishop Ordash, in his home, and in which, at his solicitation and at his instance, he was deeply interested in what was happening in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And on that same trip, for example, and long into the night, with Bishop Lantula of the Lutheran Church in Poland. There are a lot of Lutherans who are not connected in any way with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but who are watching with interest and are being affected by what has been happening here in these past few days. Be aware of that too, brothers. Missouri Synod is a small part of visible Christendom. Don't exaggerate your importance. On the other hand, what we stand for has dimensions very far beyond the denomination called Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Dr. Pierce. Chair wishes to express appreciation for the way you have conducted yourself and made the job so very, very easy. We'll be taking now a little break for coffee and preparing for worship. Before you leave, please don't get up just a moment. Will you listen to this? Professor Schmidt requests that when you return, that you please sit forward of the balcony, number one, and that the bells will ring at about 24 minutes after the hour. Will you promptly come when the bells ring? Sit toward the front part of the auditorium. Thank you.